Welcome to the preaching ministry of Dale Scribner, Senior Pastor of New Hope Christian Fellowship, located in Olympia, Washington. Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
Gloomy outside doesn't mean that we need to be gloomy on the inside. So put a smile on your face as we open up the Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 is where we will park today. Today we're going to be talking about how to cope with suffering. Have you ever felt this way? Look at the video screen. I'm sure all of us have. After we get through with 1 Peter, I'm already started on another series, Coping With, fill in the blank. And the first message in this new series, which is forthcoming, is how to cope with depression. Now, if you have never been depressed, you have no idea how the depressed person feels when they see that black cloud hover over their lives. But the truth went on, we all go through those seasons of depression. And what does the Bible say about that? And I'm going to be sharing some of my own personal experiences and struggles with depression over the years. And then coping with temptation is another one in this series. So we'll see what coping with change is another one. So we'll see how far this series goes. Well, you can imagine how puzzled some were in the community when they opened up the newspaper and they saw this little ad in the one ad section. It was in the lost and found section of the newspaper. The ad read as follows: lost dog with three legs, blind in left eye, missing right ear, tail broken, recently injured, answers to the name of Lucky. Sometimes we feel just about as lucky when we struggle with suffering. Imagine what this would be like. You get up in the morning, Monday morning, and you head on down to Starbucks bright and early, and you get there ahead of all the other selfish people who like to linger there at Starbucks with their iPads and laptops. So you're driving down the street on the way to Starbucks, and whenever I want to have an appointment with Eileen, and it used to be Milo and Eileen, but we parked many a time at Starbucks for a cup of coffee. And just suppose that you were driving down the street and you were traveling about 20, 30 miles per hour in order to get there ahead of those selfish people. And on your way to Starbucks, traveling, exceeding the speed limit, out of the corner of your eye, you see a police officer there with his radar gun. And surprisingly, he smiles at you and he waves at you. And you smile back. Thank you, Jesus. And you go on down to Starbucks, and as you are waiting in line for your cup of coffee, conviction, guilt begins to set in on your soul, and you say, you know what? I really deserved a ticket back there. And so after I drink my Starbucks coffee, I'm going to go down to the police station and I'm going to turn myself in for breaking the speed limit. Are you kidding me? None of us would do that. Instead, we would say, thank you, Jesus, right? Suppose now that you're on your way to church and you're running a little bit late and you break the speed limit by 5 miles an hour, and there's that patrolman out there on the cycle with his radar gun, and he's got you nabbed. And so he pulls you over, and he issues you a citation for speeding. and you begin to have a lot of negative feelings about that. God, we say, I can't believe you allowed this to happen. I was only going 5 miles over the speed limit. I was on my way to church, wanting to serve you and worship you. When it comes to suffering, all of us wants to avoid it at all costs. And when I talk about suffering this morning, I'm talking about physical suffering, talking about spiritual suffering. I'm also talking about emotional suffering. And when we see suffering in our relational world, we want to avoid it at all costs. And when we see suffering in our own life, we begin to question God, and we begin to ask questions. Why, God? Why is this happening to me? Now, most people look at around our world. It's a beautiful world in which we live in, and even the non-believer will have to confess that God did a pretty good job in creating this universe in which we live in. But he made one mistake, we sometimes say. And the mistake was God created pain in this beautiful universe in which we live. He allowed so much pain and so much suffering. And I remember reading that sentence in a book which I read many, many years ago by the great author Philip Yancey. The book is called Where Is God When It Hurts? I suppose some of you might have read that book when it first came out years ago. And he begins in the first chapter with that idea that most people would say, God made a good world, but he made one mistake. And that's pain. Now, Philip Yancey has written another book since then. And after this recent book was published, he was interviewed. And the second book that he wrote is called Why? Subtitle, The Question Never Goes Away. How many of us, when we go through periods of suffering, have asked the question, why? Why is this happening to me? And in the interview, he was talking about how he received a phone call to go back to the East Coast to speak with the parents of Newtown, Connecticut, after the Sandy Hook shooting, where 26 people were gunned down, 20 children, 6 adults, and they wanted him to come and talk to them about pain and suffering. And they wanted him to talk about God. And then something he said dawned on him, because he had been researching for his new book, and he had been reading some of the books of the new atheists that are out there, like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and Sam Harris, all of those New York best time sellers, atheistic sellers. And so here he is on the phone being asked to speak to the Sandy Hook school parents. And it dawned on him, he said, there's a question much harder than where's God when it hurts? And that is, where is no God when it hurts? And he explains this. He says the atheist will tell people that the universe is random and there's just sort of this blind indifference rather than a meaning and purpose behind it all. And he said, I noticed that these atheists are never asked to come and speak at such places as the Sandy Hook Elementary School, because whatever they would have to say would never be anything that would comfort the parents. Can you imagine an atheist showing up at the school and these bereaved parents and sitting there as his audience and have this atheistic advocate say, well, the universe is random, bad things happen, get used to it, your children don't live anymore. That's just what happens in our world. There isn't anything that an atheist can say that will bring comfort to a broken heart. None. So they ask a pastor, or they ask a Christian author like Yancey to speak at those places, because the Christian will stand up and say, what happened here was a tragedy. It should never have happened. We should be angry at this kind of evil that we see in our culture when our children no longer are safe in a public school. However, he would probably go on to say, we believe there is a good God who will make all things work together for your good if we but trust him. And somehow there's hope in the words that an author or pastor would say to the brokenhearted parents who suffered such a travesty of a loss. And, you know, I've been around the church culture now all my life, been a pastor now for 50 years. And it's been my experience over the years of walking through the gamut of life experiences with people. From birth, the first funeral I performed in Mansfield was the funeral of an infant baby who died a crib death. I've had parents lean on my shoulders seeking advice on how to handle a troubled child or teen. I've been around sick people during these pastoral years, and I've even been at the bedside of those who were gasping for their last breath. And these experiences never get any easier. They get harder and harder. And this memorial service that we will be having for Milo will again be extremely difficult for me to officiate at. Don't be surprised if I cry and shed a few tears. Because Milo not only was a faithful member of our church, he was a generous giver of his greenbacks to our church, and he was a good, loyal friend. And all of us will miss him deeply. And so when we go through our seasons of suffering, a good person to ask, how do you cope with it, is Peter. Because Peter writes about suffering no less than 21 times in his epistle. So since he's already discussed it, and we've actually already studied it back in the first message or two of the series, he gives us some really good advice on how to cope with suffering. And as we look at this epistle, look closely into it, as we dissect these verses, Peter gives us some things that we don't want to get involved in handling suffering, and then he gives us some things that we need to do when we go through the valley of suffering. And so this is where we are. Pain and suffering dominate our world. We saw it happen again recently in London. And that tragedy of that allegedly terrorist killed those innocent people. One was an American. And so when we see all of this pain, it poses an insurmountable roadblock to faith in a good and loving God. How can a loving God, we ask, let such unloving things happen all around the globe every day? We ask the question, why? Not only is this a deal breaker for unbelievers, but it presents a quandary for believers who want to make sense out of everything else in life. And so Peter weighs in on this. Let's start with the don'ts. Here's what we are not to do, according to Peter. If you want some good advice, Peter is willing to give it to us. Number one, the two negatives. Number one, don't be surprised by suffering. Don't be surprised by suffering. Verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, he begins, beloved. You know, stop and think about that, beloved, for a moment. Isn't that a beautiful word? Beloved. Peter is writing to a flock. He's not addressing a motivational crowd in a seminar. Peter is a pastor, an under-shepherd, and he's got the heart to say, I love you folks, and God loves you. I used to watch Robert Schuller when he was alive, and he would always say in his program, God loves you, so do I. When's the last time you told somebody I love you, and I appreciate you. He starts out by, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't think it's weird or bizarre or unusual when you suffer. It's not. Suffering is common to all. It happens to everyone. No one is exempt from those periods of suffering. However, when we suffer, it's not the first emotions that we have that we think it's strange. Well, this shouldn't happen to us. This is not right. This is unusual. That is usually not our first response to suffering that we incur. Years ago, when September 11th happened, a tragedy there in 2001, an article appeared in the Reader's Digest about that Flight 93 that crashed in the Pennsylvania field. You will remember that scene. And in the article, it mentioned that one of the passengers aboard that flight, if you will remember, managed to make a call on his cell phone to his wife. And the conversation went like this. Our plane has been hijacked. There are three men on board who say they have a bomb. They've already killed one passenger. Please call the authorities. The wife on the other end of the phone said, the entire conversation as it was going on, my thoughts were, this can't be, it can't happen. My hubby and I, we have good jobs, we have healthy children, great children. Things like this doesn't happen to good people like we are. Those were her thoughts on the other end of the phone. But here it was happening to her. And you should know, if you don't already, that this is some people's favorite reason to reject the God of the Bible. You've heard it 1,000 times. And here's what they say. How could a God of love, who's all-powerful, ever allow evil to exist? The formal term for that is called theodicy. And who hasn't struggled with theodicy? Theologians have, philosophers have, everyone has struggled with it at times. George Barna, in a survey sometime back, said to people, if you could ask God one question and you knew that he would give you an answer, what question would you ask God? Overwhelmingly, the questions were things like, why would you, God, allow so much evil, so much suffering, and so much pain on earth? Now, to make it worse, it's not just that bad people have bad things happen, but many of what we would call innocent people, good people, have bad things happen. Now, we think, if only bad things would happen to bad people, well, we could kind of handle that one. I mean, if it was only the hardened criminals that got the broken limbs, if only the murderers got the cancer, we could stand back and go, well, that's just a piece of celestial justice. But when the innocent are affected, too many people, this backs the Christian up in the corner, and the one who does not love God and the one who has no time for God ask that question, and we would kind of be befuddled on how to answer that one, and they would say, yeah, I got you on that one, didn't I? You can't answer that one. This is a tough question to grapple with, because whenever you say there's so much evil in the world, or you say, why is there so much evil in the world, you only ask that or say that because you have some notion that there must be somewhere in this world a supreme good. If there's an evil, then there must be a supreme good. You see, if I'm in a class, for example, and this student gets a 90, another student gets 60, another student gets 40, it presupposes that somewhere along the line, there's a standard of 100, right? There's a perfection by which everything else is measured. And so if there's no God, where do we get the standard of goodness by which we measure evil? It's called the problem of good. It's a moral argument, if you will. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, if the universe is so bad, then how on earth did human beings ever come to attribute the universe to the activity of a wise and good creator? Think about it. If 90% or better of the people who have ever lived on the earth, usually in more painful circumstances than any of us will ever see, if 90% of the people who ever lived have believed in God, where did that notion come from? If there's no God, then there's no ultimate values. If there's no ultimate values, then there's no such thing as good or evil. It just becomes a meaningless conversation. Now back in verse 12, notice two words I want to draw your attention to. He said, fiery trial. Let's stop and think about that for a moment. Why would you think that Peter would use those words, fiery trial? I think you find it very significant if you turn back the pages in church history. We will understand why he used those two words, fiery trial. Now we believe that Peter the Apostle penned this letter toward the end of 64 AD. And that's a very important date in church history, because if you know your church history, you know that something very significant happened in the middle of 64 AD, the summer of 64 AD. For 9 weeks, beginning on July 16th, the city of Rome burned. It burned to the ground. And most people believed that it was the emperor's fault. Caesar Nero, he was the one that started the fire. Now, Caesar Nero was an interesting, evil guy. I don't know if any of you burn CDs. Do we still burn CDs around here? I don't know what software you use, but the software I use is Nero. Now, it's significant. Connect the dots. Nero, Caesar Nero, the emperor, burned. He burned Rome. He burned a CD. Think about that every time I burn a CD now. Unbelievable. But he didn't like this old city, and he wanted to expand it and renew it, but he would never admit to it. But we do know that when the fire was started, he was watching it with glee. And when people tried to put out the flames, the Roman soldiers stopped them from putting out the flames, and they started new ones, these soldiers did, under the orders of Caesar Nero. Well, the population who had lost their homes, their goods, and their live ones were in such furor that they turned against Caesar Nero, almost in an all-out revolt, and he knew he needed to do something. So he began to look for a scapegoat. What did he do? Who do you think he chose? He chose the Christians. And the reason he chose the Christians was, well, they weren't liked very well anyway. So Nero blamed it on the Christians. He said, they did it. And so to display the idea that he believed they did it, here's what he did. Here's what he did. He took many of them, these Christians, and he put them on poles with ropes while they were alive. Then he doused them with pitch, and he used them as torches to light up the imperial gardens at night. That began a 200-year reign of terror against the believers that were in Rome. And you see what the terrorist groups of ISIS is doing today? Unthinkable horror of beheadings, putting Christians in a wired cage and dropping them into the ocean. What we see is a repeat of the medieval tortures that went on in Peter's day. Bible scholars believe that this letter was written toward the end of that year, so when he writes these words, listen to how they would sound to a Roman citizen. Remember, one of the ways of studying the Bible is who is Peter addressing and the culture in which the letter was written. Here we are. Beloved, he's writing to these Roman Christians. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. So, the first thing that we do not do is don't be surprised by suffering. Here's the second one. Don't be scared by suffering. Verse 13, he has the audacity to use this word, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So on their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Now stop and think about it for the moment. If you were living in that culture at that time, and you got a letter from Peter saying rejoice, I don't know how that would resonate with you. But I imagine for somebody who is suffering the kind of atrocities that they were suffering, they probably even thought, who are you kidding, Peter? Really? You're going to dare me to rejoice during this terrible time of suffering? But what Peter is saying to them, and I want you to hear it carefully, is that we have no right to expect better treatment from this world than Jesus received from this world. That's the point of his language in these verses. In fact, what Peter does is he takes suffering and he lifts it up. He gives an honor to it. He extols it. We would want to take suffering if this were a house, so to speak. And what we would want to do with suffering, we would not want to rejoice or extol it. What we would want to do is take that suffering and put it down in the basement with all the other junk stuff that we don't use anymore. But Peter, he takes suffering out of the basement and he puts it into the great room, so to speak. And he says, if you suffer for the right reason, it's a position of honor. You're suffering with Christ. Now, when C.S. Lewis was asked that question, here's what he said. Why do the righteous suffer? He said, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. They will do it differently than somebody who doesn't have that hope. Now, isn't that a good answer? As believers, we are not naive concerning evil. We believe these three things about evil. Let me mention them to you very briefly. Number one, we believe that suffering is real. It exists. We are not like those who subscribe to what is called Christian Science. I'm mystified by that religion. Christian Science is what they're called. You see that name, Christian Science, on buildings, on so-called churches. Christian Science. Now, it was a belief system started way back in the 1800s by a woman named Mary Baker Eddy Glover Patterson Fry. Now, if you do a study on this woman, you will find out very quickly she had a problem with men. She had even a worse problem with this doctrine, because she believed that evil doesn't exist. Pain doesn't exist. Suffering doesn't exist. Disease, that doesn't exist. It's all an illusion, she says. Even death. She had the audacity to say death is an illusion. Can you believe that? And yet flocks of hundreds of people flocked to that religion. I've always been mystified by the Christian Science religion. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of what used to be one of my favorite cereals. And I haven't had this cereal for a long time. As a matter of fact, I asked Marianne last night, hey, what happened to this cereal? It used to be one of my favorites. And I Googled it. There's only one store in town that sells this, favorite cereal. It's called Grape Nut Flakes. How many of you like Grape Nut Flakes? Boy, you know, you can't find it anymore. So I Googled it, and Walmart sells it, the only one in this town that sells it. And also, you can go on Amazon, believe it or not, and buy five boxes and a bundle for $28. Marianne, that's my request. Grape Nut Flakes. They are so good. And you ever look inside a box of grape nut flakes? Are there any grapes in it? Are there any nuts in it? No, there's no grapes. There's no nuts. And yet on the box it says grape nuts. All you find inside are flakes. No grapes, no nuts, and Christian Science. There's nothing Christian about it, and there's nothing scientific about it. And to play some metaphysical game and not calling something what is plainly, well, that doesn't help anybody, in my opinion. So Christians, we are not naive. We go, yeah, suffering exists. Pain exists. But we know something else is true. We know that God allows evil to exist, and we believe that God is in absolute control of the universe that he made. We believe that, don't we? God is in control. Christians believe that. But there's a teaching out there that's called open theism. Maybe you've never heard of that phrase before, open theism. That dates me all the way back to my theology class in Warner many, many years ago. Open theism, or it's called process theology, which says, now listen to this, how goofy this is. God is in the process of becoming a better God. God doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow, they say. He's not in control of it. So every day, God is learning new things. He's a deity in process or in progress. So today, God is a better God than he was yesterday because more things have happened and he's finding out more new things. Open theism. God is in the work of discovering what's new for tomorrow. So here's how they deal with the problem of evil. They've got this God who we believe is in control. They got this, their God, running around, and their God is saying, oops. He says that all day. Oops. God is still discovering things, folks. So they say. Evil exists. God permits evil to exist, but I know something else. And here it is. Lesson that we need to remember. God has a purpose in it. God has a purpose for the suffering that we go through. And it can actually be helpful to our spiritual character development. Peter says here, he is glorified. No, really? God is glorified when we go through our periods of suffering? That's what he says. And it can be helpful. Well, we talked about that in one of our earlier lessons. But how many times you talk to a Christian, a growing Christian, and they will say some of the most deep lessons that I have learned in my Christian life is not when I'm on the mountaintop, but the deep lessons I've learned in my Christian development is when I was walking down in the valley learning to cope with suffering. Isn't that not true? It is. Back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter, these trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes us, though it is refined by fire, may be proved to be genuine. See, God is like a goldsmith. Pours that gold back and forth in its liquid form and scrapes off the impurities, and he purifies me. Beautiful praise song that we sing once in a while. Purify my life, or refiner's fire is another title for it. So another thing that suffering does, it makes you pure, and another thing it does is it humbles you. We who have a tendency to walk in pride are quickly brought down to street level with a period of suffering. Did you know that Paul, the apostle, though he wasn't prideful, he had the temptation and the bent toward pride, and he admitted it. And he heard God speak. He saw visions from God. He saw miracles of God. Looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he writes, "Unless I be exalted above measure, so filled with pride, I couldn't stand it. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, which is a sharp, painful stake in my flesh, my body, and some physical ailment Paul had, a messenger of Satan to torment me." So let's take a journey back to Starbucks. Here we are having a cup of coffee. In walks the Apostle Paul. And he sits down at our table. And we say, "Hey, Paul, buddy, good to see you. Guess what I learned after I read Psalm 23, where the psalmist says, that my soul is being restored by the shepherd there. Paul, don't you think that's pretty great to have your soul restored? God's in the restoration business. Hallelujah. Praise God." Paul's turn to talk. "Well, hang on to your hat, Dale. Let me show you what God said to me. Dale, God spoke verbally to me this morning, and I saw this vision of the third heaven." I would look at Paul and say, "Hey, Paul, I got to go. See you for lunch or later on in the day," right? Suffering will purify you, and suffering will humble you. That's the point that I'm trying to make. Here's another thing it will do, and we know this to be true. It makes us depend on God like nothing else. It keeps us dependent. You see, when we are weak, we lean on something. A crutch, cane, walker, person. When you're weak, you lean on them. Someone will ask the Christian, "Well, Jesus is just your crutch." And I say, "Hallelujah, Jesus is a good, reliable, dependable crutch. What crutch are you leaning on?" When we are weak, we lean on them. We depend on that for sure. Paul the Apostle spoke about that thorn in the flesh. You'll recall what he said. "Concerning this thing, I prayed three times. I pleaded that the Lord would take it away. Three times, until the Lord finally answered me." Do you remember what he said? He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. It's all you need." And so then Paul says, "Therefore, I will rejoice and exult in my suffering, because when I am weak, then I am strong." Strange, but an interesting thing happens when we go through the valley of suffering, and that is God's power and God's strength is attracted to human weakness. God has chosen the weak things of this world, the foolish things. It's attracted to human weaknesses. It's drawn to it. His power kicks in when our power runs out. No one is ever too weak to be powerful. We're only too strong. Find the person that says, "No thanks, I got this covered. Do you need any help? No thanks, I got this covered. I can handle this on my own," we sometimes say. When you hear someone say that, "I got this covered," you can count the minutes, maybe the hours, when you'll see a face flop from that person. The person will quickly admit, "I need some help." God's power and strength is attracted to our weaknesses. Trials will do that. So, trials, don't be surprised by suffering, and don't be scared by suffering. Those are the two don'ts. So everything may be cool with you right now. You may not be suffering. I guarantee you that suffering will come to you. Explain to me the heartache that happens when someone that you thought loved you walks out on you. Explain to me how that happens when someone you thought was your friend turned their back on you. Suffering. I have learned to walk alone with God. I have learned to live for an audience with God. Now, I love you people. I've been around you for a long time. But I also know some reality. And that is this. Some people, present company excluded, that you thought was a friend has betrayed you. They used to give you a stroke, but now they give you a poke. They used to be able to say nothing bad about you. It was all good. Now they can't find anything good to say about you. You know what that's called? It's called suffering. Don't be surprised by it. As we talked about last Sunday, love people anyway. Love them anyway. So here's some really good advice from someone who knows what he's talking about. Now, when you go through periods of suffering, be it spiritual, physical, relational, Peter gives us some really good advice here, because there is one friend that sticks closer to you than even your own brother, and that is Jesus. Amen? Well, next week we'll talk about two positives, two things that we need to do as we wrap up this message, and then we will go into our Easter season on Palm Sunday. Let's all stand together as we sing our closing song.
The God of hope fill you with joy. This peace in believing the Lord. Fill you with joy, this peace in believing. Abound in hope, be radiant in hope.
God bless you. Good to see you in church today. Have a wonderful afternoon.